Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, come now and fill me, the preacher of your word. Lord, I pray for an extra measure of your anointing, that the word of God, which is preached from this pulpit, would go forth with life, that it would go forth with clarity. It would go forth, Lord, bringing conviction and comfort. Lord, open all of our hearts to be receptive to the word of God as it is preached to us this morning, and those things which are good and true and beautiful that you are bringing to us from your word, may they bear great fruit, good fruit in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I wanted to, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but there is a bright object in the sky this morning, and it's the sun. We haven't seen it in a long time. It's back. And I just wanted to let you know there's nothing to worry about. It's supposed to be there. We just haven't seen that in a while. Now, this gospel passage from John's gospel this morning contains something that's absolutely shocking. And we tend to think of Jesus as cleansing the temple in terms of Jesus being really, really upset with the corruption that is inherent in turning worship into some kind of commercial transaction. But by stopping the sale of animals and the changing of money to proper temple coins, here's what's really shocking. Jesus is stopping, perhaps only for 30 minutes or so, the very beating heart of temple worship. Jesus is stopping the worship of God in the temple by doing these acts. And this is shocking because, as N.T. Wright tells us, the temple was the beating heart of Judaism. It was the center of worship and music and politics and society, of national celebration and mourning. It was the place where Israel's God, Yahweh, had promised to live in the midst of his people. Now, about 300 years before Jesus cleanses the temple, there was a great high priest called Simeon the Just, or a high priest. Jesus is the great high priest, excuse me. But the high priest, I think Simeon's a pretty great guy. He's great. But he describes the centrality of the temple to Judaism. Listen to what he says. He says, by three things the world is sustained: the law, the Torah, the temple service, and by deeds of loving kindness. So the way Judaism at the time of Jesus and before saw temple worship as something that kind of held the universe together is absolutely essential. So for the Jews in the first century, the temple was the intersection. Imagine, if you will, you know what a Venn diagram is? It's like you got two circles or more, but you have to have at least two circles or it just won't work. But you have two circles, and where they overlap, there's kind of that little lozenge oblong shape in where those circles overlap. That little overlap between the Venn diagram, the circle of heaven and the circle of earth, that place where they overlap was the temple. That's the temple. God's presence coming to earth in locally there in the temple. God was locally and personally present with his people through the temple. And the temple was where God's people were reconciled to God through the sacrificial system that God himself had ordained in the Torah. There is no way to overestimate the importance of the temple in first century Judaism. And there's no way of overestimating what the temple represented to Jesus either. That's what led to Jesus' dramatic actions that we just heard read about in the temple. And before we delve into it any further, I need to let you know that I actually am aware of this. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, the quote-unquote cleansing of the temple, when Jesus goes in and throws the money tables over and drives out the money changers and all the animals and that kind of stuff. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cleansing of the temple happens at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's like the last straw before the Jewish leadership says, that's it, we're getting rid of this guy, and we have the events of Holy Week that ensue. But John has the cleansing of the temple happening at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, you need to know that John has no problem adjusting chronology, you know, what happened when, to make a theological point, and he's doing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But based on my studies and the fact that there are significant differences between John's account and the synoptic accounts I am convinced that Jesus did this act of cleansing the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry, right before Holy Week begins. Now, another point of clarity needs to be made here as well. The animal sellers and the money changers are probably in what was called the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. And that's the outer precinct of the temple. But what we need to recognize is that it was all considered the temple. Even that outer court was the temple, and it was all holy to God. So why is Jesus so angry here? What would make him act so un-Jesus-y? You know, that's just, gosh, Jesus, I mean, you're hurting my feelings. You're turning over tables and making whips, and I'm... PETA is going to come and get mad at you for being mean to animals, and what are you doing? Well, what could make him do this? What's causing this? Well, listen to John chapter 2, verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, in this cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, like I said, there's no mention of corruption regarding the selling of animals or changing money. He doesn't say, you've made my Father's house a den of robbers. It would capture more the sense to phrase what Jesus is saying is this. Listen, how dare you make my Father's house a house of trade? Now, he's not angry because they're buying and selling stuff. I mean, Jesus' best friends are commercial fishermen, for crying out loud, so he's not against that. No, what makes Jesus incensed is that they have reduced the place where the very glory of the living God was manifest on earth to the equivalent of a religious Walmart. And think about it. This is where the Shekinah glory of God was to dwell. And they've changed it into the equivalent of a religious Walmart. Jesus is brought to righteous indignation as displayed nowhere else in the Gospels on this one point. And this is it. You have trivialized God by trivializing the locus of the worship of God. In other words, you are trivializing God by trivializing the very place where heaven and earth intersect. Now, here's a starting point of application for us this morning. What would Jesus say about our attitude of worship in the place where we encounter the very presence of the living God through word and sacrament? And I would add another component to just not just word and sacrament. It's word and sacrament and the gathered body of Christ. Wherever two or three of you are gathered, I am in the midst of them. I wonder if it would be something like this. How dare you bring your latte in here? You have made the house of God a coffee shop. Or maybe, how dare you check the sports scores on your smartphone during worship? I don't care if it's FIFA, for all you international types, or ACC basketball. I don't care if it's Manchester United versus Arsenal or Carolina versus Duke. You have made God less important than a game. Or maybe, how dare you check your Facebook during the preaching of God's word? You know it's happened. I didn't do it. You have squandered the word of God to see how many people liked your post. Or how dare you worship me 6 Sundays a year and then tell people you are a regular church attender? You reveal your devotion by your absence. See, how we act as we gather or not for the purpose of worshiping God reveals what we truly believe about the God we worship. What we do in here says what we believe about the God we are worshiping. So not only were Jesus' actions disturbing, his claims following the very first ever Temple Mount cattle drive and money toss are equally shocking. He claims, listen, Jesus claims that he is all that the temple itself purports to be. Listen to what he says. Again, this is John chapter 2, verses 19 and 21. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, just remember what the temple was. It was a place where heaven and earth overlapped. So Jesus is calling his body that. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is intersecting. God's reign, rule, and person are overlapping this world in Jesus. That's what he's saying. The temple was where God was located physically in this world. In Jesus, God is physically present with his people. Now, this is really, really cool. It's something to be thought about. The word that Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The word he uses for temple there is naos. And it is a specific term that refers, listen, to the part of the temple where the presence of God resided. It's like the holies of holies. In fact, it's used in pre-Christian times. It's used in classical Greek to refer to like a pagan temple, like in Greece, you know, like in Athens. And that place in the temple where the statue of the deity was located, you know, where you were really supposed to encounter that deity, that was the naos. So Jesus, this is what Jesus is saying in the context of the temple and of Judaism. He says, I tear this temple where God's presence is. I'm the presence of God among you down, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the temple was also where sacrifices ordained by God were made that reconciled sinful Israel to himself. So not only is Jesus the temple where the presence of God is located, he's also where sacrifice will happen that brings reconciliation. And in this case, in Jesus, God reconciled his people to himself through a sacrifice that God has ordained, the laying down of the life of his very own son. Now, in 70 AD, sometime after this, probably 40 years or so after this interaction in John's gospel, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed that physical temple in Jerusalem. The temple was, now you got to think about this. The temple, it was begun under Herod the Great, the rebuilding of the temple. There was a temple that was rebuilt after the exiles came back to Jerusalem, but it was not, even in the day that it was built, it kind of made people sad. It just was not anything like Solomon's glorious temple. And so Herod the Great took it upon himself to rebuild a temple. It was going to be one of the wonders of the world. He's going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and it was going to be just an incredibly glorious edifice. And of course, it wasn't just about God. It was about Herod, too. And finally, after Herod was dead now, he's been dead a while, but finally in 63 AD, that temple was finally, the construction was completed. And they only worshiped there for 7 years before the Romans came and tore it down so that not one stone was lying atop another. Because the Jewish people had challenged Roman authority, and the Romans reacted by razing the temple to the ground. But decades before Herod's temple was destroyed, Jesus challenged both the established power of Rome and the Jewish authorities. And so Rome tried to destroy that temple. They nailed the living temple of God to a cross with the approval of the Jewish high priest and the Sanhedrin. And after doing their worst to him, 3 days later, he was back from the grave, glorified and unstoppable, and he has been making a mess of empires and governments and established religion ever since. The temple just keeps working in the world. And what's more, when we accept Christ, when you and I accept Christ, he gives each of us the privilege of also being little temples also. Think about this. Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Your body is a temple, and meaning that what? It also now, with us who have received Christ by faith, born again by faith, washed in the waters of baptism, fed on the sacrament, we become the dwelling place of God. Heaven, listen, heaven and earth are supposed to intersect and overlap in your plain old life too. Every day, God wants to be manifest and present, and we are also called to acts of reconciliation as well. Now, implicit in the fact that Jesus takes it upon himself to drive out the money changers and the animal sellers from the temple is the fact that, listen, Jesus is claiming the authority to say what is supposed to go on in the temple. He just comes in there like he owns the place and throws those tables over and makes a whip of cords and drives those animals out. He might have hit a money changer accidentally with that whip. I don't know. I wasn't there. But he takes it upon himself to drive out those money changers and those animal sellers, and he is claiming that he has the authority to say what goes on in the temple. And that's exactly what those in charge are saying when they ask Jesus, give us a sign that tells us by what authority you have to do this. Who made you the boss of the temple? Jesus. Jesus' actions make an extraordinary claim. Cleansing the temple was recognized at this time as an act that Messiah, when he came, would do. Messiah would cleanse the temple, and then the presence and glory of Yahweh would return to his people as it had been in Solomon's temple. So what they're saying is this: Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, show us your ID. We want to see some ID. The only one who has the authority to do this is the one who is Lord of the temple. Jesus claims the divine right to dictate what happens in the temple, and that he is more than merely a human Messiah. He calls the temple my Father's house. He calls that temple my Father's house. And thus he claims equality with God. What no one realizes is that the one, in this lection that we just read, what no one realizes is that the one who is worshipped in the temple has just showed up and is judging what is going on in his temple. Unless we fail to recognize what is being claimed by Jesus when he calls God his Father in this way, John clears that up for us in John chapter 5, where Jesus says this, John 5 verse 18, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." There is no way of saying, and folks, I've heard, you know, occasionally, and usually about this time of year, have you noticed this? About this time of year, CNN, National Geographic, and Time magazine are going to come out about with some article about the real Jesus. You know, it happens relentlessly. This never happens in Ramadan. We never get the real Muhammad, because Christians aren't going to hurt you. So that's what that's all about. We can edit that out of the tape. But no, I'm not taking that back. But here's seriously, it's like, well, you know, you'll hear if you want good biblical scholarship, don't go to CNN for crying out loud. I mean, for heaven's sakes, we've got the best, you know, minds in the world working on this stuff. Why would you go to CNN or Fox News even or Time or whatever to be told, well, you know, Jesus never claimed he was divine. Except everything he did and said was almost verbatim quotes of what Yahweh said he would do in the prophets when he returned to his people, and the actions that Yahweh would do when he returned to his people are the things that Jesus is saying and doing. And so he is implicitly making the claim of his own divinity. And so you can't take the New Testament seriously and say that Jesus never made the assertion that he himself was one with the deity. Jesus is making a radical claim of authority, and this is what it is. This is my temple, and I can clean it up if I want to. This is my stuff. I don't like how you're using my stuff, and I'm here to fix it. Now, here's the connection that I think we need to make with our own lives. When Jesus exerts his authority as he exerted his authority in the temple, when Jesus exerts his authority in our lives, a lot of times Jesus makes a mess. When Jesus shows up and expresses his authority, he can mess up our relationships, our jobs, our education, our resources, our retirement plans. He turns over tables and scatters our carefully herded livestock. Shane Claiborne has said, "I know there are people out there who say, my life was such a mess. I was drinking and partying, sleeping around, and then I met Jesus and my whole life came together. God bless those people. But for me, I had it together. I used to be cool. I was prom king, for heaven's sake. Then I met Jesus, and he wrecked my life. The more I read the gospel, the more it messed me up, turning everything I believed in, valued, and hoped for upside down. I am still recovering from my conversion. I ended up at Eastern University outside Philadelphia studying youth ministry and sociology. I had heard one of my college professors say, being a Christian is about choosing Jesus and deciding to do something incredibly daring with your life. I decided to take Jesus up on the offer. The adventure has taken me from the streets of Calcutta, where I worked with Mother Teresa, to the war zone of Iraq, where I lived through the bombing of Baghdad. Following the footsteps of Jesus, I can't remember what it feels like to be bored." Jesus can mess up your life. Now, when I was thinking about this prior to the sermon, when I was upstairs and prior to the first service, and I was thinking, what are people hearing when I say Jesus is going to mess up your life? Because what I think they're going to hear is like, well, you're not making this a very attractive prospect to follow Jesus. That sounds like bad things are going to happen to me. Here's what I mean. I thought about the situation where you have, let's say a young woman is called to stay home. She's got 2 degrees. She's got a bachelor's degree. She's got a master's degree. She's got a profession ahead of her. Let's say it's in a medical field or something like that. But she recognizes when those children come along, she feels a call from God. This isn't everybody's call. This is her call. She feels a call from God to homeschool her children. And she lets her parents know about that. I'm going to homeschool my kids. And her mom calls her up the next day, and she says, "Honey, I'm worried about you. Listen, you are wasting your life. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your education. We put you through undergraduate. You put yourself through graduate school, but we poured that into you, and we had such high hopes for you, dear, and now you're squandering your life." Yeah, I guess, on people who are eternally significant, that will spend eternity somewhere, somebody that Jesus died for and that I love so much that these people came out of my own body and I feel him calling me to teach them. If that's what you call squandering my life, yeah, I guess Jesus just messed my life up, Mom. Thank you very much. Or think about this. I thought about this. A young man in his 20s, he's already made captain Jesus isn't here. I'll say the Army. Sorry, John. I know the Army better than the Marine Corps. But he makes captain in the Army. He's a company commander. He is on the fast track of promotion. Everybody's noticing this young man. He notices his work ethic. And all of a sudden, this guy shows up at some church somewhere and gets radically saved, gives his life to Jesus Christ, and God calls him to go drill wells on the backside of yonder so that people can have clean water and to share the gospel with them. And he goes into his battalion commander and says, "Sir, I think God is calling me to resign my commission. I'm going to go and serve and preach the gospel and dig wells somewhere on the backside of beyond." And his battalion commander says, "Son, I had so much hope for you. I could see you in 20 years with a star on your shoulder. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your career. Jesus just messed up his life in the best possible way." Or let's say that, I don't know, you're in a mainline denomination. You have benefits that were great. You were at a career path. I mean, it basically was like tenure. They couldn't even fire you. And you were going to go from one church to a bigger church to a bigger church, and who knows, maybe one day you'd be a bishop. And the Lord said, "No, I think I want you to be an Anglican." and be a church planter. Jesus messed up my life, y'all. And I'm so glad he did, in the best possible way. He will mess up your life. I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You probably know that a few years ago, about 3 or 4 years ago, Rick and Kay Warren's son Matthew, who had struggled with severe clinical depression, severe mental illness, took his own life. And after that event, Kay Warren said, "God is asking us to become gloriously ruined, so much so that we would follow him to the end, no matter where that end might be. I don't know what the end is, where it is, or where the edges are. I don't know what he will ask or demand. But to follow him means I will follow him wherever that end is. I am a gloriously ruined woman." The American dream, she goes on to say, the pursuit of wealth and health and happiness will ruin you, but so will following Jesus. And if I'm going to be ruined, I want it to be for something that lasts, for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Brothers and sisters, I know the plans that I have for you. I've read that. I know Jeremiah 29. By the way, that's written to exiles who had been taken away into captivity and had all their stuff taken from them. So, you know, and that's what God is saying to them. I know the plans I have for you, plans to bless you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future, yes, even in exile. Look, what God is doing in your ordinary life that Jesus has come into and he has started to mess things up, and it's not the life you counted on or planned for, he is making something glorious in your life. I hope you see that. I want you to believe that. You might feel like you wasted something because you chose to follow Jesus and you didn't take that job, or you didn't get that promotion, or you didn't move to a different town, or you didn't marry that person who didn't know the Lord. Don't do that. But he is making something glorious with your life. And most of the time, you will never see it on this side of heaven. Most of the time, you will not see it here. But one day you will. You're going to be shocked. You're going to be amazed. In overturning the tables of the temple, Jesus is actually directing our attention to another table. Jacob Neusner, Money Changers in the Temple, the Mishnah's explanation in his New Testament studies, writes this. He said, "The overturning of the money changers' tables represents a statement that there is a means of atonement other than the daily whole offering, which is now null. Then what must take the place of the daily whole offering? It was to be the rite of the Eucharist, table for table, whole offering for whole offering. Coming to the Lord's table is like coming to the temple." There is sacrifice language involved here. God himself is the sacrifice, once and for all, offered up on the altar of Golgotha's tree, but present to us here in a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. I mean, there is... It's not even a T1 line. If there's something better than a T1 line, I don't know what it is. But, I mean, the connection between this table and what Jesus did on the cross and what happened at the empty tomb is so immediate. It's like touching live wire right here. Coming to this table, we find that God is truly and locally present with his people, and heaven and earth intersect in bread and wine. Heaven and earth intersect and bread and wine. It's like the Jews going up to, it's this, look, it's better than the first century temple. This is like Solomon's temple, like when they went up and they were going to try to offer the sacrifices and offerings, but the Shekinah glory filled the temple so that the priests weren't able to do the work. That's how present God is when he comes to us in this moment. Why? Because the living temple that could not be destroyed promised to be with us in this meal. He is not here because we did all the right ninja moves, you know. He's not here because the priest said the magic words, hocus pocus, hoc est corpus meum. The temple that cannot be destroyed is here because he promised. Because he promised. He's not here because you did it right or that you lived right this week. He's here based on his own faithfulness. This bread is my body, which is given for you. This wine is my blood, which is shed for you. He promised. So come to this temple and dine, and Jesus will make a mess of your life, but it will be a glorious mess. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.